Please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai, chapter 2, right there toward the end of the Old Testament. We'll be continuing our study through the book of Haggai this evening. And so this evening we will begin reading in verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord from Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now, therefore, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. That's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father, you have given to us your word. And so we ask that you would set aside distraction from our minds, that we might hear your word and be blessed by it. Work among us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, previously in the book of Haggai, in the immediately preceding section, we encountered the disappointment of the people who had seen the glory of the Temple of Solomon. And when they saw the foundations of the new temple being laid, they wept. And what we heard from the Lord was the encouragement that he gave to them, the encouragement to be strong and to work, because he himself was indeed with his people, and that there is a greater glory that he is bringing for them. And in the text before us today, God pronounces his blessing on a repentant people. And he does so in two phases with this oracle from Haggai. The first is this problem of purity in verses 10 through 14. And the second, then, is the promise that he makes for plenty in verses 15 through 19. So turning to the first section, we see in verse 10, the 24th day of the ninth month. It's about 2 months after the last oracle had been given through Haggai. But this time there isn't any presenting issue recorded for us. There's no Tatanai or Shethar Bozanai, no impending attack against the people. There really isn't anything about the circumstances recorded for us. Instead, what we have is that God begins his word by Haggai to the people with a question of Torah, a question that's regarding God's revelation in verse 11, asking the priests about the law. And this question is about the transmission of holiness. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does that make it holy? You see, holiness here that's in view is the question of ritual holiness, something that was covered at great length in the law of Moses. And this wasn't particularly about sin, but about purity before the Lord, about access to the temple, because ultimately holiness is about God himself. That which is set aside for temple use is that which is holy. And that which has no religious use, the opposite is common. And so in the Old Testament system, there are many things that could be holy, ranging from temple implements to vessels to garments, and even Israel as a nation is called apart, set apart for the people of the Lord's own possession and called holy. And all of this holiness has to do with the ability to be put to use for the right worship of the living God. This state of holiness that God gives implies a status. It's a marker that says, set us apart for the Lord of hosts. It's like those government vehicles that you see driving around that say, property of the U.S. government for official use only. That's the stamp of holiness that God gives to his things. These are for the worship of God only. And this holiness was something that required constant maintenance. And that way, it's a lot like the laundry or doing dishes. If you ignore it, it doesn't just take care of itself. There's no sense of being able to set it and forget it. It's constant, and the need to be ritually pure was a constant need in the life of the Israelites. Every day, the Israelites were confronted with situations that had them asking questions, am I ritually pure now? Do I need to deal with ritual uncleanness? And so it's not the fact that sin is in view, because ritual uncleanness only became sinful if a person ignored it. As Leviticus 5:3 talks about the ignoring of ritual uncleanness then becoming guilt, becoming moral. This is a matter of everyday life for the Israelites and the ability to worship God. And so what does this look like in the life of an Israelite? Well, if an Israelite family wanted to eat some meat for dinner, they couldn't just go out to the farmyard and slaughter the animal and put it on the table for dinner. No, they needed to offer that animal as a free will offering. And so that meant they needed to be ritually pure so that they could take that animal and bring it to the temple. And so that then it could be set apart as an offering, sacrificed, and the meat returned in part to the priests and the rest of the meat to the people. And then they could eat it, but only if they maintained a state of ritual purity. And this is the type of holy meat that's in view in this passage. And in this sense, the purity laws were a one-way street. Could something that's holy transform something that's common into a state of holiness just by contact with it? Well, the priests answer correctly, no. If you want something to be set apart as holy, there's a process. An unclean person who wanted to participate in the religious observances needed to go through the proper rituals to be clean, to be presentable, to be able to participate. And these, many of the things that God had commanded Israel to do could often result in a state of ritual uncleanness, like going to war or even having children. These things would result in ritual uncleanness, and depending on what exactly it was that made the person unclean, there was a process to become clean. Often washing the body, washing the clothes, waiting a set period of time, and perhaps bringing an offering to the temple. These are the processes that God had ordained for his people to maintain the ability to come to the tabernacle where God's presence was located. There was no shortcut. There was no ability to go lay hold of a relic and bypass the system. And so the priests are absolutely correct in their answer to Haggai. There is no provision for something to be made holy just by contact with something that was already holy. And so the Lord asks a second question in verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? Well, now we're not talking about the transmission of holiness. Now we're talking about the transmission of uncleanness. And can something that's unclean make something that was clean unclean just by touching it? Yes. The priests are absolutely right. It's like when you have cleaned a table, and then your toddler comes by and touches it with sticky fingers. Now that table needs to be cleaned. It's unclean. In fact, the COVID social distancing and the precautions that we've gone through look an awful lot like the Levitical processes for cleanness. If someone became unclean by contact with a dead body, Numbers 5:2 says that they had to go through a period of isolation and quarantine. They had to go outside of the camp. And in fact, Numbers 19 even specifies how long that needs to be. That was for 7 days. And Numbers 19:12 tells us that during that 7 days, there were ritual washings that needed to occur. See, the contagion of uncleanness was highly transmissible. Whatever was touched by an unclean person became unclean and had to be purified in order to be committed back to religious service, or it had to be destroyed. And so, the Lord says in verse 14, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Well, this is a problem. See, the people under Joshua and Zerubbabel had wasted no time when they returned to set up an altar and begin offering sacrifices. But these offerings were unclean because the people themselves were unclean. And offerings in this context were in part to secure God's blessing. The temple, as the visible presence of God with his people, was the place in which these offerings should be made. And so for the people to be found offering sacrifices at their pristine altar next to a forgotten and abandoned ruined temple is a strong image. It's a strong image of a people who seek the blessing but not the one who blesses, of seeking the gifts but not the giver. The law about purity pointed to a greater reality than simply whether an object or a person was pure or impure, holy or common. They were meant to be a constant reminder to the people of Israel that they were set apart, and they were set apart particularly by the worship of the living God. And the ritual purity laws were all about their access to worship and their participation in the covenant community. See, Ezra records the history of these events, and he records that the people were careful to fulfill, at least to some extent, the letter of the law. The Feast of Booths was observed. Morning and evening sacrifices were observed. The appointed feasts and times in their seasons were observed. But there was nothing to deal with the base issue. The people were offering these things to God because they feared the people of the land, as Ezra records for us. They wanted quarters from Dad so they could go get a gumball from the gumball machine, but they really didn't want Dad around. And so God is teaching his people here that the ritual purity is actually meant to inform about the nature of moral purity, the right standing that can be had in relationship with God. And Paul himself writes that the law served as a guardian or as a teacher for Israel until Christ came. He says that in Galatians 3:24. So the problem is that there's this real issue of external observance of God's law rather than a substantive understanding of the law that was meant to drive true godliness. The people, the nation, and the work of their hands, their offerings were all unclean. It's bad news when you consider that purity was required to deal with sin, to deal with guilt, with wrath, with alienation. And yet purity was not attainable. It's as though they were mired in a pit of mud, unable to move their feet and trying to scrape the filth off of themselves, but their hands are so filthy that it just keeps making things worse. They need someone to pull them out of that pit and to wash them with clean water. And just consider the great reversal that God is able to work. This uncleanness should make us desire purity so that we can come back into the temple of God. And we see this in the Gospel of Mark, in the very first chapter, where a leper comes and confronts Jesus. And he asks a question. He doesn't ask, "Lord, will you make me healthy?" But he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus responds by stretching out his hand and touching the leper and making him clean. And that's not how things normally work. as the priest just aptly recorded in Haggai chapter 2. We would have expected to read that Jesus stretched out his hands and touched the leper, and Jesus became unclean. But here we see that our Savior, Jesus, is not just the perfect prophet and king, but he's also our high priest, and he's also our perfect sacrifice that not only takes away the guilt of our sin, not only gives us his righteousness, but he also washes us and makes us clean so that we can have access to the Father through him. And we see this foreshadowed in the next section of the text in verses 15 through 19, this promise of plenty. But now, God says, consider from this day forward. In fact, he repeats the command to consider three times. God is calling his people to pay attention to the way things are going. And he asks, when you are offering sacrifices on that altar and you are ignoring the temple, how are things going? There was loss. There was insufficiency. There was a challenge, and yet you did not return to me. This is Haggai chapter 1 revisited. And so Haggai here confronts the people, so they have to ask, how well were those sacrifices going for us? Do we really think that God is pleased because we were going through the motions? And this calls to mind the language of Isaiah's first vineyard song in Isaiah chapter 5, when God is portrayed as the keeper and builder of his vineyard who has done everything to have it produce good grapes and it fails to produce. And God says, what more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? We see the same echoes coming back here in Haggai. And yet Isaiah chapter 5 looked forward to the exile, when God would take the people who would not heed his voice and would make them like the vineyard in the song, trampled with the wall broken down. But here in Haggai, the people hear the voice of the Lord, and they turn, and they repent, and they listen. See, external observance of the religious rituals was not accomplishing their purpose. They weren't keeping the relationship between God and his people as it should be. And the proof was in the pudding. The people had heard what God said. They saw the evidence that God had provided, and they turned in repentance and faith to obedience to the voice of the Lord their God. And so God says, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Or you could paraphrase it a bit differently. Since the day you obeyed me, consider. And then we see verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. You see, this time of the year, Israel had put their crops in the ground. They had sown the fields. There was no seed in the barn, and the harvest hadn't come in yet. This is the time where they had to wait for the right rains, for the seasons. And what God has said here is that he himself will take matters into his own hands, and he is going to bless his people. And Ezra 6, verse 14, recounts for us how this went, saying, and the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. God not only provided for them, he prospered them. He blessed them. And it's worth taking a moment to consider what it means that God himself blesses his people. See, this is the foundation of the blessing that goes back to Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, when God instructs his people the words with which Aaron and his priests are supposed to bless the people of God, saying, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And God explains this in the next verse, saying, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. To be blessed by God is to have God's holy name put upon you. It is to live in the light of God's graciousness. It is to live before the face of God and to know the peace that is anchored to his unchanging character. At a fundamental level, God's blessing is a reversal of the curse brought into the world by sin. And even more fundamentally, this blessing of God is a person. You might recall the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, saying, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promised seed of Abraham would be the blessing for all the families of the earth. And so in Haggai chapter 2, we see the same blessing, the same promise being looked forward to by the people. The one who would come to destroy the power of sin and death and to bring in the fullness of God's blessing. This is the promise of Jesus Christ. And what greater blessing could we have than that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with us? The people had responded to God's word in faith, and God assures them here that he has credited righteousness to them. See, God in his holiness and in his purity can sanctify even the common and the impure. And so we heard in John chapter 15, the great discourse on the vine and the branches, Jesus tells his disciples, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And the exhortation he gives is to abide. Abide in Christ. We are called to endure and to remain and to dwell united to Christ himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, because God himself has worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Haggai's prophecy confronts us time and time and time again with the simple question, how will you respond to God's word? For a time, the Israelites were content with going through the motions without working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They were content to draw near to God with their lips while their hearts were far from him. This kind of externalism, of outward appearance, is a serious issue. Was it just an issue for ancient Israel? What the Israelites were doing by offering polluted sacrifices shares the common ground with all the views of God that says he can be controlled by our actions. Whether one holds to the Roman doctrine that sacraments will work in you by nature of their being applied to you apart from faith, or from the modern and popular movements of name it and claim it prosperity gospel that says if you just say the right things, God will have to bless you, or whether you believe that simply walking into a church building will be counted as righteousness, we cannot in all truth deny the reality that we are often tempted to cling to our own works, to our own righteousness, even to our faithfulness, rather than clinging to Christ alone who is faithful. See, the Israelites were absolutely right to offer sacrifices, but they were wrong because they were trusting not in the God who makes those sacrifices effective. They were trusting in the outward appearances, and we see this with the pristine altar next to the ruined temple. Mere outward conformity was never what God had designed us for. And when King Saul took the responsibility to take an offering and sacrifice it because time was running short and he wanted to buy God's favor, did God respond to him favorably? No, he said through Samuel, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And here in Haggai chapter 2, we see the people made alive by the Spirit of God turning to him in obedience and God pronouncing blessing upon them. So do you find yourself mired in a bog, weighed down with sin and guilt and misery, anchored in a way that you cannot get out? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus in faith, filthy garments and all, and he will wash you. He will cleanse you. He will give you clean garments. He will give you a new name. And he is able to present you blameless and pure before the throne of grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's word is sharp. And it cuts us to our heart in revealing our sin to us. The Holy Spirit, working through his word, pulls back the coverings in our heart that we've carefully tidied up to hide where we like to keep sin in the dark. And he shines the light of his word upon it. It can be painful and challenging, but it is a blessed thing, because when we see the sin that we have been forgiven of, when we are able to turn in repentance and faith, how does it not show us the majesty of the love of God in Christ? that at such a cost he would buy a people for himself. See, for all who are in Christ Jesus, we know that in this life we will continue to struggle day by day against sin. And yet we know that God has worked in our hearts and continues to work in our hearts. When he called us to himself, when he gave us right standing before him, when he declared us not strangers but beloved children, and when he grows us day by day by day in obedience and faith. And in this context, in the midst of this type of struggle, God pronounces his blessing upon us. Left to our own devices, who would be innocent of the very sin that the Israelites were committing? And yet God has sent to us the same Spirit who worked in the hearts of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people to bring them to obedience and faith. And so God works in our hearts to bring us to a state in which we will bear fruit for his glory. The people here had finally obeyed. They had listened to the voice of the Lord, and God had worked in their hearts, bringing them near to him. They learned what it meant to trust in their God alone for their salvation, and that this was better than sacrifice. This was the change of heart that God had desired for them. This was faith being put into practice. And to this, God responds with blessing. And though we see through a glass dimly, we see this blessing truly in Jesus Christ. He has called to himself a people from every nation and tribe and language and people. And in his resurrection, he has broken the power of sin and death so that in him we might be blessed with life. And in his present reign, he pours out blessings by his Holy Spirit upon all who come to him in faith. And when he comes again, the last remnants of that curse will be completely destroyed, and blessing alone will be established forevermore. May we all cling to Jesus alone, trusting in him as our righteousness, even as we strive ever onward to live in obedience to him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you assure us of your blessing upon us and that you are able to call us to yourself and to work obedience in our hearts by your grace held forth in Jesus Christ, so that even when we feel the consequences of the curse, yet we are not separated from you. We ask that you would remind us of this constantly, that you would prepare us for the day when you call us into our rest or when our Savior returns. Strengthen us by your Spirit to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.